tonight. Hebrews 13, we'll start at verse 18. If you're following along, listening online, which we are now online, is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, to the very end. What a wonderful, this is message 59. And so we've spent 59 messages over a year now in this wonderful epistle. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather, to do this prayer, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, or allow it, for I have written a letter unto you in few words, 10,000 approximately. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. And all God's people said, amen. What a wonderful epistle it has been. Well, it will continue, matter of fact, for eternity. But our study, I found it so enlightening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, next few moments, please guide and direct my words and thoughts. May I say nothing amiss. May I be understandable with your Holy Spirit's power to those who are listening. Lord, just thank you for this wonderful epistle. As we talk about in conclusion, may we be challenged in our walk for you. Bless Cindy as she teaches downstairs. Empty me of sin, or forgive me of sin, empty me of self, and fill me, please, with your Spirit. Think of the many requests tonight, many important needs. I pray that you just be with those as you see fit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to quote just a couple lines from John Phillips. I like what he says here. He says, "It only remains now for the writer to make his concluding remarks. What more can he say? He has roamed the Old Testament for illustrations, examples, and verses to support his warnings and pleas. He's appealed to the conscience, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. He has urged the horrors of apostasy and bright hopes of heaven. He has balanced the suffering of his present time against the glory which shall be revealed," end quote. And so we're to the end of this epistle, 13 chapters. Now, we know chapters were not involved until later on, the 1280, 1204, 1260, 1280, verses about 1551 approximately in English. And so they were not divided up so much. So he writes this one long flow. If it's Paul, whoever the author is, most likely people think is often think Paul, the author is finished. And so we find here, first of all, the first P of four is the prayer, and there is a request, pray for us. Now, in our day and age of quick thinking and needs, often we might pray, brethren, supply for us. Or perhaps, brethren, come and work with us. We need more laborers. Now, it's certainly true. We certainly need laborers in the harvest field. I was just talking to someone this week, I think it was, how few young people we have going into the harvest fields, and how often it was that we have, in my day and age, people would surrender and they would train and they would go, and very few colleges really have. I know everybody's called to do something, but everybody's not called full-time service on the mission field, but I think more are called than go. I mean, we need more. And the rate we're coming off, the missionaries coming off the field, the rate we're going back on is very woefully low. 43% of independent Baptist missionaries never make it off deputation to the field, and 75% I heard come back at the end of the first term to not go back. So we need to pray for our missionaries, do we not? We do. And I'm thankful we do. We probably should do more for them, I'm certain. But pray for us, he says. Now, wrong motives of sin can hinder your prayer life. I understand that. I read this week that as we grow and mature in the faith, we realize that praying for one another is a core purpose of the body of Christ. James 5:16, pray one for another. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. So the author says, pray for us. The request, and then under the prayer, secondly, there's the reality. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. A good conscience, a very valuable item for the Christian, a good conscience. I remember I used to go down to Lighthouse Baptist Church, Valdosta, Georgia, and Jimmy Burt was there, a very, very good pastor, and he would say, I never heard it before, probably never hear it again. He'd go, hearts and minds all clear, the end of the service, hearts and minds all clear, and he would stop and pause for anyone Well, Pastor, I was wondering, no one said that, but that's what he was offering. Are your hearts and minds all clear? Well, then let's go home then, or let's go out to serve the Lord. Go serve your King. And so that's, pray for us. The reality is a good conscience. A good conscience is so important. Kenneth Osbeck says, now the conscience has been described as the rudder of the soul or the believer's principle within. One of the prime responsibilities of the Christian living is to keep the conscience clear as to the things of God so that we might live worthy lives before our fellow men. But the conscience must be continually enlightened and developed by the exposure to God's Word if it is to serve as a reliable guide for our lives. A conscience that is allowed to become hardened or insensitive to sin will ultimately lead to spiritual and moral disaster. A conscience responds, and I put adding my part, mostly to what you've trained it to respond to. The conscience only is a bell, ding, 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 that you've already taught it to ring on. That's why I say if you want a young person to keep yourself pure, you decide long before you ever get in that car, you go to that home, wherever you're going. No, I'm not doing that. I'm not putting myself in that. That is where it is. You say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me. Yeah, because you never trained it to bother you. And so we have to train our conscience to this right here, the conscience. It was Sidney Harris said, it is the faculty in me which attaches itself to the highest that I know and tells me what the highest I know demands that I do. Once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more necessary and less evil. You understand what he's saying? Well, we just got to do that. Well, is it really that way? We sort of assuage our conscience. Someone has said that she won't listen to her conscience. She doesn't want to take advice from a total stranger. Bob Goddard said the trouble with advice, follow your conscience is that most people follow it like someone following a wheelbarrow. They direct it where they want it to go, and then they follow behind it. How is your conscience? Do you have a good conscience? The author says, we want to have a good conscience towards you. One pastor said that my pop, regarding now Presbyterians now, I'm not trying to be, anyway, he would say, it don't prevent them from committing all the sins they are, but it keeps them from getting any joy out of it. That's what the conscience does. James Madison, matter of fact, who was a president of the United States, in 1811 started the Conscience Fund. Did you know we have a Conscience Fund? You rob from the government, you don't pay your taxes, and you feel guilty about it. You send your money to the government's conscience fund, and you'll feel better about it. It was like over $5 million, $5.7 million in it a few years ago. The conscience fund. How important integrity is. It should be very important to our lives. Have you and I trained our conscience to be sensitive to sin, or have we sort of sloughed off on that? I would tell you, we sort of have sloughed. We have moved the goalposts in so many regards. What we would consider absolutely, totally wrong on TV when I was growing up is like so yesterday. We have allowed things to come into our lives, what I'm talking about. The holiness issue is just like gone out the window in many regards, and we're just not quite that bad yet. Is integrity just a suggestion, or is it truly the way we live? Are we honest in even the most trivial of matters? Nothing hinders prayer, says John Phillips, as much as dishonesty. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit because he is what he is, and in truth because of what we are. We need to do what God has told us to do. Do you think the temptations and tumbles and struggles were only a modern day problem? No, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But he makes a way to escape. Hebrews writer and every other godly leader who wants to remain pure long for the support of prayer support. When our missionaries come, what do they give us? The Gullions, the Beck family, Jody and Beth Stevens family, Carpio, remember Carpio's that lost his ear? He was under his car, fixing his car, and the car started rolling and drug him, and he right down his face, and he lost his ear and just about lost his life. I've got the Ivan family and the Goddards. What do they want from us? They want the first thing they say, we want you to support us, but more than that, right, Mr. Childress? You want us to pray for you more than anything else. Now, they would like support too, obviously. But they want us to pray for them. It's that prayer support. And so he starts out in chapter 18 chapter 13, verse 18, pray for us, for we trust to have a good conscience. We trust, literally, to persuade, to induce by words, to believe, and conveys nuances such as confidence or reliance or hope. The writer's convinced that he has conducted himself in a God-honoring way. We are to pray for others. Sumner says, it's an obligation church members have for their pastors, one they dare not overlook or ignore. And MacArthur says, prayer time is the most precious time we have, and it should be used wisely and carefully. I think we sometimes gloss over our prayer lives, do we not? They are willing, then all things willing to live honestly. Not simply merely a wish. But to do that, I may wish I could get on some kind of a other than seafood diet. All the food I see, I eat. I wish I could do that. But until I set and discipline myself and say, listen, you just got to cut that out. Quit eating all those biscuits and honey and all that bread every single morning. You got to do something. And I work at a job where I sit almost all the time. And it's hard when you're sitting all the time and get the munchies. Yep. Okay, I'm getting some. All right, I get some agreement. Munchies, that's bad for you. So you got to get up, hop up. And sometimes I wear my watch and it says, time to breathe, time to get up and stand up. And so stand up and do something. And so they're willing. I got off track a little bit there. Present tense, not just simply a passing fancy, but a continually setting, I am determined, willing to live honestly. So that is the request, the reality, and 19 is the restoration. But I beseech you, the rather, to do this, praying, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, restored, we'll talk about it in just a minute, but beseech there, it's the parakaleo word. It means to come alongside. One pastor is Pastor Kent Hughes said, it's like every time that takes the family to the roller skating rink, and you have the little child who's never roller skated before. The mom and dad, they take and they'll hold the child. And sometimes they're holding it up on upright. And sometimes they're picking up. And sometimes they're doing all these different things. But they've come alongside to encourage the child to learn how to roller skate. And hopefully by the end of the first night, the child's gone off and they've fallen probably 50 times. Hopefully the parents haven't fallen because that really can hurt. But they go, and that's the idea here. They've come along to beseech you to do this, to pray that they be restored. If the readers did the pray for the writer, what would it profit? Restore to you the sooner. Perhaps the writer was in prison who was writing the epistle. I mean, he's writing from Rome, and many people in Rome had been imprisoned as you were martyred, prayer, etc. Possibly he was enduring physical affliction, and the prayers would restore him to a former position. Possibly, if it's Paul, there's been the schism with Barnabas. Pray for me that we can get through this so I can be restored, and Timothy as well. We'll come and see you together. So we're not sure exactly. You can work on that if you want. Swindoll says, we don't know what specific circumstances had kept him away. Perhaps it was simply the busyness of the ministry. Perhaps persecutions or hardships had delayed his return visit. Perhaps he was in prison. But whatever it was, the key was this: pray. Pray for me. Pray for us. That will be restored to you the sooner. And the restoration, you'll see this kind of word as restoration every time Mr. Burns brings that black 40, whatever Chevy, or Mr. whoever brings whatever car he has, he's restored that. Gene's working on a 29 for 7 years on a 29 Chevy. He's trying to restore Gene Boggs. And so that's the word here, that restoration, restored to you sooner. Set to return to a former condition. Now, I have to tell you, Gene said he put air conditioning in his 29. I don't think they had air conditioning back then. I'm pretty sure they didn't. But restore to its former condition, place, or position. Pray for desire prayers for restoration. So that is the prayer. Secondly, is the power in verse 20, and we see reconciliation. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the God of peace. How do you have peace of God? You must first have peace with God. And those who do not know Christ, they do not have true peace. It involves a surrender of your will. I was thinking, I was preparing, starting out Monday morning, a repentance, asking for forgiveness, reconciled to God. We confess our sins. We talk about forgiveness again in Sunday school and how that we are. Forgiveness involves, we don't forget, we choose not to remember. Remember, God says that He puts His... God's omniscient, So does he forget? What he does is he chooses not to remember our sins, puts them behind his back, buries them from as far as the east and from the west. He buries in the depths of the deepest sea, etc. I'm not sure it says those exact words, but that's the mindset. He chooses not to remember. The peace of God, when we receive forgiveness from him and we're reconciled to God, our sins are confessed, he hasn't changed. It's us who repent and receive forgiveness. That wall of separation has been removed. We are right with God. His audience then would have recalled the sweet, refreshing breeze someone had said of the word shalom. It carries also the meaning of completeness or wholeness or harmony. When you say shalom to someone, it was really the idea of unimpaired relationships with others and fulfillment of one's undertakings. God alone is able to grant the wholeness to the beat up Hebrew Christians and professors of Christ. The reconciliation there also is in 20, the resurrection that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. We see over and over again in the New Testament the absolute paramount position of the resurrection of Christ. I've said before, in the book of Acts, we don't talk about the empty tomb that was so well known. I mean, it wasn't done in a corner, Paul said to Agrippa in 26 of Acts. But everybody, the empty tomb is empty, but the resurrection of Christ, that is the cornerstone of our, is it not, of our Christian faith? It is. For Paul said it so eloquently in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think about the sadness of the world and your life. If when you died, you simply ceased to exist. I can tell you what, you ask my mom right now, with all she has been through in the last 2 or 3 years, the pain she has suffered, and you say, well, Mrs. Wright, you know that as soon as you die, you're just going to cease to exist and not even exist somewhere. She would say, well, why am I living? Do you see that? The hopelessness? The Brahmin? The hope? It's so unconscionable to me. Hindus want to go to become, to cease and to go out into nothingness. To cease to exist. I want to live. I want to be alive. I want to catch some really big bass in the lakes of heaven or back here on the new earth. I want to actually catch a big bass over whatever, I don't know, 8, 7, I don't know, maybe 6 pounds of bass. I don't know. It's not very big. I want to do those kind of things. I want to play the piano for hours. I want to be able to really start working on that. I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. And if I cease to exist, so this is, why am I saying all this? Because he was raised. We have the blessed promise that we too, if we have hope only here, I tell you, you might as well throw up your hands and live like a hog molly and just live like a wild heathen. Because if that's it, that's what people think. They want to think. There's the resurrection, the reconciliation, and there's the royalty in 20. Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the shepherd, and we find in the old dictionary, the 1828 Webster finds this word here, shepherd, a minister of the gospel who has the charge of a church and congregation whose duty is to watch over the people of his charge and instruct them in the sacred doctrines of the Christian religion. The Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines pastor as the feeder, protector, and guide or shepherd of a flock of God's people in the New Testament times. We are now, he is the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd first who died for us in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. He's the great shepherd who arose in Hebrews 13:20, brought again from the dead. And he's the chief shepherd who will come for us. The chief shepherd shall appear. That is our Savior. And Audrey Meir took up that mindset when she wrote the course part of, he's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, his name is wonderful, his name. So the assurance of the true believer's security is based on the blood of the eternal covenant. It's interesting that money cannot buy happiness. Why would you say that, Pastor Tim? Two of the richest people on all the earth, probably two of the top five at least, if not the top three, Mr. and Mrs. Gates, are going through a separation. Money doesn't buy happiness. It doesn't. Yes. It doesn't. Right. No matter how much you have, there's going to be difficulty. And the peace that comes is the peace that passes understanding. How does it happen? Well, I can only tell you, God does it. God gives it to you. If God doesn't give it to you, you're going to still keep looking in vain places. You're never going to find true peace. writer cannot forget the shifting shadows in the background, those wavering, as Philip says, Hebrews who were professing Christianity, but who at heart preferred the imagined security of the fold of Judaism to the real security of the Good Shepherd. And I like this, a fold without a shepherd is, after all, a desolate and unsafe place. A fold without a shepherd is, after all, a desolate and unsafe place. The prayer, the power, the perfecting in 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Perfect means, is katartizo, to equip, to render fit, says Vine. Perfectly equipped now, says Dodds. Put into a proper condition, says Bruce. To equip one for service, says Weiss. The complete mutual adjustment of all the members of the flock into a perfected whole, fitted to do the perfect will of God, says Vincent in his word studies. So here we have the purpose to perfect and every good work to do his will, working together. Leon Morris says, this verb is often used of mending what is broken and torn, and some see a reference to putting right what was amiss in the spiritual life of the readers. A prayer that God would put things right would be quite in place. Mending the lives there, the purpose to perfect you. Our service should always be in his will, not ours. The lives of Christians should be those who are well-pleasing. Griffith Thomas said, to do his will, that should be what we desire, life's highest purpose. The summary, really, of all duty and experience to do what God has called us to do. He says it's well-pleasing in his sight. He finishes what he starts, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. M.R. DeHaan said, the goal of the Christian life is perfection. In Hebrews 5, we saw the charge of immaturity brought against those Hebrews. They were children still in a milk diet, devoid of fruit, underdeveloped and stunted. They were to grow and become mature, end of quote. The purpose that we would serve and grow and do what God wants us to do, not only the purpose, but his person, the power representing his person, secondly in 21, through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. There's no doubt who is the subject of our scripture. It is the Christ. The blood of Christ runs, I think, as someone has said the red thread of his blood runs through the entirety of scripture. It's a glorious book. The author is glorious. The psalmist said, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I think that's the last verse in the Psalms. Psalm 150, verse 6. There's a great need for the Hebrews to get off their eyes off their circumstances and themselves and on the Christ. When Peter walked on the water, by the way, we get so beat up about Peter, but he's the only one that walked on the water. When he walked, he did for a while, but then he got his eyes off and on Christ and onto the water. We are to turn our eyes upon him. They were filled with memories of the splendid temple and the Hebrew people. We're just really chomping at the bit maybe to go back into Judaism. We're missing out on so much, and every time that shofar rings, we want to go back and be a part of that again. And a lot of people make professions, they get quickly caught back up, and they want, I want to go back to the world. And so important, I think of again what the missionaries who start the discipleship class. We sometimes take for granted they're going to learn what you and I have had the privilege of. How long have you been saved? Just think about how long you have been saved. I've been saved 54 years. 54 years. Well, I hope I've learned something in those years. And some of you probably saved longer than I have been. We've had the advantage of that. I had the advantage of from the get-go. I don't know if I came from the hospital to the church or not. But it wasn't long after that. And so we're in church and we've heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over. Hundreds and hundreds of times, thousands of times. They're not that. They're a brand new Christian. Like Mr. Dickens knows how to drive his truck. He puts me up there and how to fix a truck. Well, I know nothing. Well, here's lesson number one. This is called a tire. This is called the steering wheel. Don't even touch that till where I get you trained. And the brake. You make sure you know where the brake is because you're going to need that brake. And step number one, this is called a train. And so we understand that, but when a person trusts Christ as Savior, and I'll have to admit, I as a pastor, we sometimes have just forgotten. I give them the book to read through on the basic steps of Christ, but we need someone who will come alongside and disciple them and work with them and train them. That's what we need to do that. I need to do that. Should pray about doing that in some capacity for sure. Prayer, power, perfecting, and finally, we have the pleading Verse 22, the pleading, I beseech you, brethren, suffer or allow or bear with the word of exhortation. Beseech there is, most people would not, would be prepared. I beseech you, brethren, to bear with, to allow this word of exhortation to find lodging, to be prepared. Mike Fabares did a study on the way people prepared for church. In the average church, fewer than half of the worshipers pray for their encounter with the sermon. Less than a third pray for their or his preparation. That would be the pastor's. Even when the passage is clearly announced the previous week, only 1 in 5 people will take the time to read it before they come to church. That's why sometimes we're in Galatians chapter 1, Wednesday night, first 10 verses. We'll be in John chapter 1, 19 to 28. And I'm not sure where we're going to be next Sunday night. So we'll be here, but I'm not sure where we're going to be next Sunday because we're closing Hebrews. Suffer. Bear with. The word of exhortation. Obviously, I think the entire letter, probably thinking of all that we have said. So listen to, agree with, bear with, learn from this word of exhortation if you would. Undoubtedly, they would much rather hear about grace and security and rewards and an inheritance and position in Christ. They enjoyed hearing about no condemnation. We enjoy those kind of things. But there's also responsibility of grace. I was listening to a podcast just while I was raking on Friday, and this guy was talking about gracism. He coined his own word, gracism. It's like, well, we've got grace for everything. Well, God is gracious, and he gives me more and more grace. God also has given us some rules to follow and some responsibilities to do. We've taken this gracism too far, I think, and now God's grace is amazing, but how we apply it to our lives that we can get away, I don't want to say get away with murder, but we can get away with whatever we want to. Oh, God's grace, and God's grace is sufficient, but he also asks and tells us, you're not that old creature anymore. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Things have not changed in many lives. The message of grace is popular, but the responsibilities of grace are not. It says a few words. MacArthur says that means short or few words. The whole letter, under 10,000 words, is shorter than Romans or 1 Corinthians and can be read in less than an hour, assuming Paul wrote the book. If the author had dealt fully with the grand themes he discusses, the letter would have been inconceivably long, but it is amazingly short in comparison to the eternal and infinite truths it contains, end quote. This is, you say, well, Pastor Tim, it's 13, an hour every time to read through the epistle. I'm not sure how long it took the human author to write it, but that's amazing what God uses. And so a few words, and so there is the pleading, the regarding, and then there's the release. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Evidently, says Sumner, Timothy had been arrested, perhaps in prison. I was listening again to Todd Friel's podcast, I think it was Monday, and he played, I don't know if you know, the Pastor Stevens arrested in Canada a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and a recording of him being arrested and his children crying. Dad, don't take my... And it was, oh my goodness. He listened about 15 seconds. He said, I can't handle any more of that. He just turned it off. The children were crying for the pastor being arrested for leading his church as he saw best. Very touching it was. When or where or why would the speculation here... We don't understand... Know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. We don't know. Evidently, they did. It seems improbable. Evidently, the people knew about that. It was familiar to them, even if it's not to us. He'll be set at liberty. Both he, the author, that's why many people, I would say, think it's Paul and Timothy will be coming soon to visit. The pleading, there was the regarding, the release, and the respect. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. There is to salute means to be engaged in hospitable recognition of one another. And they of Italy, evidently the friends of the author, we're just saluting you. We're sending our respectful greetings to you. And grace be with you all. And in conclusion, grace be with you all. There was a little boy who stood with his back arched and his head cocked back and his hands clenched defiantly. He said, go ahead, give it to me. And the principal looked down at the young rebel. How many times have you been in here? The child seemed rebellious. He said, apparently not enough. The principal gave the boy a strange look. And you have been punished each time, have you not? Yeah, I've been punished. It's that what you want to call it. He threw out his small chest. Go ahead, I can take whatever you dish out. I always have. And no thought of your punishment enters your head the next time you decide to break the rules, says the principal. Nope, I do whatever I want to. Ain't nothing you people going to do to stop me either. The principal looked over at the teacher who stood nearby. And what did he do this time? Fighting. He took little Timmy and shoved his face into the sandbox. The principal turned to look at the boy. Why? What did little Timmy do to you? Nothing. I didn't like the way he looked at me. Just like I don't like the way you're looking at me now. And if I thought I could do it to you, I'd shove your face in the same sandbox. The teacher stiffened and started to rise, but a quick look from the principal stopped him. He contemplated the child for a moment, and then he said quietly, "Today, my young student, is the day you will learn about grace." Grace, he said, the little boy says, "isn't that what you old people do before you sit down to eat? I don't need none of your stinking grace." The principal says, "Oh, but you do." He studied the face. "Oh, but you truly do." The boy continued to glare at the principal, continued, "Grace," he says, "in his short definition, is unmerited favor. You cannot earn it. It is a gift and is always freely given. It means that you will not be getting what you richly deserve." The boy looked puzzled. "You're not going to whoop me? You're just going to let me walk?" The principal looked down at the unyielding child. "Yes, I'm going to let you walk." The boy studied the face of the principal. "No punishment at all? Even though I socked Timmy and shoved his face in the sandbox?" "Oh, there has to be a punishment. What you did was wrong, and there's always consequences to your action. There will be punishment. Grace is not an escape from wrongdoing." "I knew it," sneered the boy as he held out his hands. "Let's get on with it." The principal looked toward the teacher. He says, "Bring me the belt." The teacher presented the belt to the principal, and he carefully folded it in two. And he handed it back to the teacher, and he looked at the child and says, "I want you to count the blows." He slid out from behind his desk and walked over to the stand and directly in front of the young man. He gently reached out and folded the young child's hands in, expectant hands, and turned to face the teacher with his own hands outstretched. One quiet word came forth from his mouth. "Begin." The belt whipped down on the outstretched hands of the principal. Crack! The young boy jumped 10 feet in the air. Shock registered on his face. "One," he whispered. "Crack! Two." His voice raised an octave. "Crack! Three." He couldn't believe this. "Crack! Four." Big tears welled up in his eyes of the rebel. "Okay, stop. That's enough. Stop." Crack! Came the belt down the calloused hands of the principal. Crack. And the child flinched with each blow. Tears beginning to stream down his face. Crack, crack. "No, please," said the former rebel. "Stop, I did it. I'm the one who deserves it. Stop, please stop." Still the blows came. Crack, crack, one after another, and finally it was over. The principal stood with sweat glistening across his forehead and beads trickling down his face. Slowly he knelt down, studied the young man for a second, and then his swollen hands reached out to cradle the face of the weeping child. He said, "Grace." He said, "That is grace. It's me. It's you. And it's his grace." It's amazing grace, isn't it? Let's turn our eyes upon that man, the God man. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. I am so undeserving. I'm the rebel. It's what I want. No matter what you want, it's what I want. Lord, forgive me of the rebellious heart. May we look to you and be overcome as John Newton was with your grace. Amazing grace. How sweet that sound to save a wretch like me. So Lord, help us this week, in light of what we've learned in Hebrews, to live a life that honors you in all honesty and praying for one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In closing, please, 326, if you please, have a hymn book there. 326.